Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, or do you believe in the illusion of your own control? Do you believe Jesus is Lord of all, or do you believe life is up to you? Now, I'm sure that a large number of people in this room would say, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord of all. And that's good. Certainly the right answer. And that's good. But the answer that we give in this room this morning is not really the answer that matters. You and I will give the answer tomorrow morning when we're in a meeting and we hear something we don't want to hear, when we're negotiating a contract and we have a choice between cutting something there or fudging something here, when we're making a sale and if we it's just a little bit, and it is that much. Because when we cut the edge, fudge around the outside, misrepresent it only so slightly, we are saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. I can't trust Him to take care of my career. I can't trust Him to meet my needs. It is up to me. I must be in control. You wives who've chosen to stay home, well-educated, a career behind you, a great career ahead of you. You said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay home. I'm going to raise our children. Now comes the moment when you know that everything you've worked for the last 10 or 15 years is on the line with one simple decision, and the choice is to trust Christ or be in control. You know when your husband leaves tomorrow morning, that's the decision that will be made. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is He then? Or are we committed to the illusion of our own control? See, this is the choice that Easter forces us to make. Either Jesus is the Son of God, either Easter's message is that Jesus is the Son of God, either Easter's message is that we must trust Him radically, totally, absolutely, no matter what's at stake. In every situation we will trust Him, in every situation we will count on Him. Either that is true, or we don't believe He's the Son of God. Mark writes his gospel in such a way that he forces us to come to a choice. This is the choice I want to show you this morning as we turn to the 16th chapter of Mark. And I want to begin with the reality that we're going to meet three women here who are about to make this basic choice. Because Easter means we must choose between our illusions and His reality. So in Mark 16, verse 1, we read about three women. They're identified for us. They all three had some great, significant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They all three owed Him in great ways. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Him. They loved the Lord, and they wanted to come because of the Sabbath day between the crucifixion and this day. The Sabbath is now over. Because of this day, they weren't able to go to touch a dead body. And so now, because of the laws of their land, they were not able to touch that body on the Sabbath day. And so now they come. The Sabbath is over. It's early, early, early in the morning. The last place we see these women is actually just another verse up at the end of chapter 15. In fact, if we read the end of chapter 15, we discover these three women were standing at the cross. They were there. They were part of a group that was just off to the side of the cross, and they watched Jesus die. And they watched as that man Joseph from the little village called Arimathea, a leader among the Jews, a secret follower of Jesus, Matthew tells us, finally got up enough courage to go into Pilate's presence and say, "Let me have the body of Jesus." And Pilate said, "Is he dead already?" And he was. Oh, by the way, we'll see a number of confirmations that Jesus was dead. This is one of the first. He really died. Pilate says, "Is he dead already? That man will not be taken down from that cross unless he is dead." And he was. And so Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body, and with him another man who was a secret follower of our Lord, whom he had met earlier in his life. This man's name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph came and took that body down from the cross, and they carried it to a garden very near to Calvary where the crucifixion occurred. And there was a grave cut out of a hillside, just recently hewn out of the hillside. And they carried his body in through the opening of the grave, and then down to the little 2-foot-high opening, they worked that body through. And there in the burial chamber on a shelf carved out of the hillside, they put his body. And the women had watched. They watched as those two men took a huge, massive stone and rolled it in front of the mouth of that grave. In fact, those three women, Mary, once possessed by demons, Mary from a little fishing village up in the north in Galilee called Magdala, Mary Magdalene, from that little fishing village, once a woman held in the grip of demonic forces, delivered by Jesus, the other Mary, little known except for her sons, who must have been known in the early church, and then Salome, the mother of James and John, and probably the sister of the Mary, Jesus' mother. These three women come to the grave early on Easter morning. The sun is just rising. The sun is carving out its sharp shadows at the early part of the day. The promise of the brilliance of a beautiful day. And there they come. And as they walk along the road, they have a conversation. Because we read that very early, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where he had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Why? They watched as Joseph and Nicodemus worked so hard to get that stone in place, and now they, just women with no strength to be able to move that stone, are asking themselves, "How are we going to get in there? Who is going to move that stone for us?" Little did they know what had happened. Little did they know. Now, they did not know that the Pharisees and Sadducees had gone to the Roman authorities. They'd gone to Pilate and said, "Ha! This man Jesus, this deceiver, he claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. We know that's not going to happen, but his disciples will come and steal his body and claim that he did. So what we want you to do is to put a Roman guard in front of that grave and seal that grave." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a detail of soldiers. Take them and do what you want with them." So they sealed the grave and put the Roman guard in front of it. Little did those women know that they would have to contend with a sealed grave and Roman soldiers. But little did they know what was actually going on. Little did they know as they approached that grave that there was inside that grave an angel. In fact, two, but only one is mentioned by Mark. They're inside that grave. Do you think that angel was excited? What do you think? Do you think he was full of anticipation? Can you imagine what, angels get excited. They were excited at the birth of our Lord. Don't you think they were excited at the resurrection of our Lord? Can't you just see that angel sitting there waiting? When are those women going to come? When are those women? They're coming. Somebody's coming. When are they going to get here? I can't wait to tell them. You know, that's what Easter's all about. Easter's all about the excitement of telling people who only know death that there is life. Because you see, these women come to this grave with an illusion. The illusion that Jesus is dead. Oh, they saw him die. They knew his death was real, but they had not paid attention. He had said many times he would rise from the dead, but they had not paid attention. they labored under the illusion that he was dead. They did not know they were coming to a celebration. They came to grieve, only to celebrate. And so we read, and looking up in verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was extremely large. This is another evidence, by the way. Jesus really died. Pilate made sure. They put him in a real grave. They put in front of that grave a huge stone. They sealed that stone, and they planted Roman soldiers in the front of that grave. And yet, when those women get there, the stone is rolled away, and the soldiers are out, like dead men lying on the ground. What a scene it was when they arrived. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They were stunned. If I could put it in today's language, they were blown away. That's what Mark is saying. They were blown away. How can this be? They are literally blown away. And he said to them in verse 6, stop being amazed. That's literally what he said. Stop being blown away. Look, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Oh, what a way to describe our Lord. Jesus. Not Christ, not Messiah, but Jesus. That's what Mary called him when she was rocking him to sleep. She called him Jesus. She sang to him, Jesus. Shh, hush, little Jesus. That's what Mary called him. That's what his playmates called him. That's what his friends called him. That's what his buddies called him. You know how men do. They'd walk up to him, sort of punch him on the shoulder and say, Jesus, it's good to see you. He's a man. He's one of us. Jesus. But then, he's the Nazarene. I want to tell you, that's not a very nice thing to call somebody. To call him the Nazarene. From Nazareth. Nazareth. Do you remember when John was first introducing Jesus and he identified him as from Nazareth? You remember what one of his followers said about him? Do you recall that? You remember that man who said, Nathanael, wasn't it? Who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know why he said that? Because Nazareth was a military town. Nazareth was a military base. That was what was there. It was a soldier's outpost. It was a place on the caravan trails coming from the north to the south, from the east. And then it was the way that Rome hooked up in Galilee. It was a pit stop. The mud and muck and mire of life. It had all of the marks that a military town has. The camp followers, the disruption, the drunkenness of Roman soldiers, nothing to do but beat up one another. Jesus the Nazarene, he's real, he's human, he's one of us. He comes from someplace like we come from. And that angel tells us, you've come here. You've come here looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. Well, I have something I want to tell you. Who has been crucified? What a powerful statement. Who has been crucified? See, he doesn't say it as if it is some sort of, not really. I mean, he didn't swoon. He didn't just really kind of pass out. No, he has been crucified. There's an impact. There's a result. And that's exactly what that angel meant. He meant exactly what he said. He was crucified, and the impact of that crucifixion was real. But look what else he says. He has risen. He has risen. Just like that. He has risen. God has raised Him from the dead. That's the point. He is not here. Don't look for the living among the dead. He is not here. That crucified Lord. Wow, that crucified Jesus. That crucified Nazarene. He is not here. Don't look for the living among the dead. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. Look, see. That resurrection was real. But go tell His disciples and Peter. Yes, Peter. We'll see more of Peter in a few moments. That self-confident, cocky man who thought he could stand and fell. Go tell His disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He said to you. These women come with the illusion that Jesus is dead, and now they must face the reality that Jesus is alive. And before we see their response, let me ask you this. Do you actually believe Jesus is more dead than alive? What about the young men and women among us? Tomorrow, the next day, we'll go to school and we'll face the reality of people who laugh and mock, who make fun of the name of Jesus. What about those among us who right now are facing the reality of suffering, the terrible pain that death may come? He is risen. Look at how the women respond. For in verse 8 we read, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And this is an amazing thing that Mark does now. You see, we know from other writers in the Gospels that actually these women left. Then they regained their composure, and then they went and ran and told the disciples. But at this point, Mark doesn't tell us this. Mark just stops us right here, and he does it on purpose. Because Mark had a specific purpose. His whole book was built, the climax, at this point. His whole book was built, the climax, with his readers left alone in that garden. Mark has written a virtual gospel. It's as if we are virtually there. It is as if we are the ones now, Mark's readers, now stand there in that garden. We have come there with Him. We have walked along the roads with Jesus. We have watched. We have seen. We have seen the crucifixion. And now we stand. The women are gone. And we are left. And here we stand. Along with us, Mark's first readers. His ancient readers, the readers for whom He wrote this gospel. Who are those readers? They were ancient Romans. You see, the gospel had spread to Rome, and at this very point when Mark is writing, he is writing to Romans who have suddenly begun to ask a number of questions. These are Romans who have become believers. We know from the book of Romans, the book that was written to the Christians in Rome, that there were many believers, many people who put their faith in Jesus Christ in that city. But now something has happened, something utterly unexpected, something they never anticipated. What happened is this. Nero, the emperor of Rome, had done an urban reclamation project. And what he'd done with his urban reclamation project is he had simply ignited about two-thirds of the city. Ancient Rome was made up largely of five-story buildings, the highest of which were five stories high. They were all made out of wood, the streets were very narrow, and if there was a fire in ancient Rome, it was a terrible situation. And Nero had deliberately sent out henchmen. They were observed doing it. History tells us this. Nero had deliberately sent out henchmen and ignited the tinderbox of Rome in an urban reclamation project. And many, 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 many people had died. And once the fire was over, and Nero began to build his broad boulevards and remake the city in the way that he wanted it and make it beautiful the way he wanted it, there was tremendous reaction, and people held the emperor accountable because they knew he had done it, and he had to do something. So what he did was he blamed the Christians. And thus, Nero began to have Christians arrested, and many, many Romans. The first, of course, he began a persecution that gradually spread throughout the empire, but the first of those arrested would, of course, be in Rome. They would be the primary ones. Paul was caught up in this arrest. Paul was among those who were fed to the lions. There were others who were literally used as torches in his garden parties. And I can tell you, if this were happening to us, we'd have a lot of questions, not the least of which is, who is Jesus and why should I die for him? Because, you see, the Romans have been taught that Jesus would come at any time, even as we believe Jesus could come at any time. And so having believed that and having trusted him, they were looking forward to going to him because he was coming for them. The problem was they were going, but not the way they thought. Not the way they planned. And so they said to Mark, living in Rome, who is this Jesus? What's going on here? And Mark wrote his gospel to answer the question, who is Jesus and why is he worth dying for? That's the whole point of his gospel. Who is Jesus and why is he worth dying for? And I will put it to you this way, if he's worth dying for, he's worth living for. Who is Jesus and why is he worth living for and dying for? Who is he? And Mark has brought us, all of us, his readers, to this very place. And he is now about to finalize the answer to that question. Before we see that, we need to understand the answer he's given. Come with me to Mark chapter 1. I want you to see in Mark chapter 1 the message that Mark has. You see, we have to face reality, my friends. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he is worth living for as well as worth dying for. If Jesus is the Son of God, then this means that we must take everything that we have ever treasured about ourselves, everything that we think is precious, everything that we are counting on for significance, everything that we are counting on to give us meaning and purpose and intention and aim in life, everything that we are counting on to buy off death and prevent it as much as possible, we must take all of that and we must walk across this garden and into this tomb. And we must take it all and put it on the shelf where the body lay. And we must say to God, I will trust you with everything that matters about me, my strength, my power, my dreams, my position, my influence, my possessions, my financial security, my career. Oh, by the way, careers. Yes, careers. Careers. One of the things that's of great interest to me, if I'm involved in meeting and ministering to and with men around the country, and here in Dallas, and especially here in Dallas. It's interesting to me how many Christian men, highly committed Christian men, love their families, give everything they can for their families, want their families to be in a church that teaches God's truth, want their families, their children, to grow up in a Sunday school that teaches God's truth, are committed to doing everything they can if they feel they must, to send their children to the finest private schools around. All of that is true, but when it comes to their career, you know what they say? Thanks, Lord. That's okay. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of this. It's okay. Yeah, you're busy. You take care of my children. You take care of my wife. You take care of my church. It needs a lot of care. But that's all right. I'll negotiate the deals. I'll make the sales. I'll arrange the contracts. I'll do the managing. I'll run the company. And you know who's joining these men? Lots and lots and lots and lots of women. Women who feel that meaning in life is breaking through the glass ceiling. Now, it may be God's will for you to break through the glass ceiling. And if it is, terrific. But if you are driven by insecurity, by fear, by anger, if you are living under the illusion of your own control, you are living death, and you do not really the Son of God. See, what I'm saying to you this morning is this. Everything that your career is, everything that represents security, everything that represents significance, everything that you're counting on for what really matters, every bit of it has to go into that grave, has to go into that trust in the Son of God, has to go into the hand of God Himself, in which you say, God, You raised from the dead what You want me to have, and I will trust You, and I give it all to You. My company is just this close, an IPO, being bought up by somebody big, security for the rest of my life, it's just this close, and it may be what God has for you. And God bless you if you can get there by trust in the Son of God. But take it. Put it in that grave. Will you say to me, never had it put that way to me before. That's pretty heavy. How do I know He's the Son of God? How can I count on Him? When I die, I'm going to go to be with Him, and that's eternal. But, you know, you're talking about today. You're talking about tomorrow, not just today. I mean, today's fine. We'll cut open up the Easter eggs and pass out the chocolate and have a great family lunch together. Today is terrific. I'm happy to trust Him today, but tomorrow, when you're talking about the biggest contract I've ever dealt with, then I'm supposed to, yes, absolutely. In Mark chapter 1, at verse 1, Mark begins with where he intends to end. He says very simply in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts out right up front. Romans, you want to know who this is? You want to know why you should be willing to put your life on the line? You want to know why you should die for Him? Dallas people, men and women of Dallas, affluent, striving for success, achieving success, struggling with success. You want to know why it is you live for Him and nobody else? He's the Son of God. That's why. He's the Son of God. I want to be in control when the Son of God loves me. How much Jesus loves us. I want to be in control. They say, okay, wait. How do I know He's the Son of God? I want to give you three witnesses. The first one is in Mark chapter 1 at verse 9. And it came about, Mark 1:9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God says Jesus is the Son of God. That's who says He is. He opened up the heavens, and by saying that, He took the first 30 years of our Lord's life, the unknown years, the years that all we know is His birth and fleeing to Egypt and arrival in Galilee. That's all we know, and the one event in Jerusalem. That's all we know about those first 30 years. And God designed it that way, and in that first 30 years when God spoke, He was saying to the Lord Jesus and all others, "You are my Son. I'm well pleased with everything you've done." And that marks the beginning of His ministry, and that's what Mark says, the beginning of the good news concerning Jesus, the Son of God. God says Jesus is the Son of God. You know who else said so? Fascinating person. We've already mentioned him to you. His name is Peter. Now, if you know anything about Peter, one of the things you know is Peter was a man. If you pay any attention to Peter and you know anything about men, you know a man who acted the way Peter did had to have muscles. Don't you think he had to have muscles? And I think those guys probably wrestled one another every once in a while, don't you think? They were all reasonably young. You know, they were guys. A lot of women don't understand this. Don't understand? Guys. They just walk out when it's guys, and they're wise to do it. But we, you know, you still have some understanding, and we who are guys understand it too. They fished all night. Pulled in those nets, worked those boats, cleaned them up every day, went out and rowed against the wind, work against the waves. You don't do that and not have muscles. But you can also tell by the things he says. I mean, he was in charge. He's Peter. He's that kind of fella. I always get Peter mixed up with an image of some of the guys that hung around on the corners of Philadelphia when I was growing up. I may be throwing a little bit of that in, but I don't think I'm too far off. I just don't. Peter was just a man. And I want to tell you, men like Peter are not easily impressed. You know that? They've seen a lot. You do not easily impress somebody like Peter. You can just kind of see him sit back and watch. And you know, Peter, I mean, he didn't have any problems disagreeing with Jesus. In fact, at one point, Mark tells us, he rebuked Jesus. He rebuked him. Man to man. He rebuked him. Another time he resisted him. Jesus was going to wash his feet, and Peter says, never will you wash my feet. He resisted him. This was a real relationship. Jesus was not some sort of little ghost kind of floating around like this, you know. Not with people like Peter for friends. Peter pretty well take care of a ghost. And another time he refuted him, Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me. And Peter said, I will not fall away. This was real. And yet I'll tell you, Peter said when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew Jesus. He knew him as a camper. Ever think of Jesus as a camper? Well, he said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What do you do when you don't have anywhere to lay your head? Well, you kind of camp out, don't you? You remember that one event at the end of John's Gospel after the resurrection? When Peter decides to go fishing, he works all night and doesn't catch anything, and Jesus shows up along the side of the Sea of Galilee and he calls out, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Anybody here fish? Don't you love to have somebody come along and say to you when you're at the end of a long time of fishing, didn't catch anything, did you? You do stop and buy one, don't you? And then Jesus said, well, cast your net on the other side. And they pulled up. John tells us, what, over 150 large fish. That was a fisherman talking. And you remember what happened next? Jesus jumped out of the boat, wasn't too far offshore, and he swam to shore, and he came up. Peter jumped out of the boat. And he comes up to Jesus. You remember what Jesus was doing? He was down on his haunches, frying fish for breakfast. He's a camper. And Peter knew him, and he said, you are the Son of the living God. There's one more witness I want you to meet. This witness is in Mark 15. He's a grizzled, hardened, hard-hearted, hard-handed, hard-headed man who would not let emotion get to him. He's a centurion. He's the commander of 100 Roman soldiers. And he's a centurion attached to the command of Pilate. Pilate was a tough, tough man. And the centurion had to be a tough, tough man. And this centurion's job was to be in charge of the crucifixion detail. Look. Verse 39. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, right in front of him, here is the cross, here is the centurion. This is a man who had executed scores and scores and scores of men. This is a man who had been in every kind of battle you can imagine. He's standing right in front of him. You know, sometimes we don't give the ancients much credit. We understand that they weren't scientifically very sophisticated. They didn't know anything about molecules and bacteria and things like that. We also think they're so dumb, they believe in resurrection. It's like they didn't know what death is. Like they had no idea that death is death. They knew death. They knew death like we'll never know it. They knew death in its crudest, ugliest ways. And this man was, if anything, the king of death. That was his job. And Jesus was not coming down from that cross until he was dead, because this man's life was at stake. And he was standing there right in front of him. When he saw the way he breathed his last, He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man, this centurion, had seen many, many men die. But he had seen something on this cross he'd never seen before. He saw a man who said, Father, forgive them. He saw a man who promised paradise to a criminal being crucified with him. He saw a man who cared about his mother. He saw a man who cried out to God, not in curses, but, my God, why have you forsaken me? He saw a man who said, I thirst, and turned down a drugged sponge to ease his pain. He saw a man who said, it is finished. He saw a man who cried out, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he saw a man who died in the most amazing way, without shame, without cursing, without hatred, without anger, without fear. He saw a man die with dignity. And he said, never a man like this. Truly, this was the Son of God. You know who claimed to be the Son of God in this man's world? The Emperor Nero claimed to be the Son of God. His commanding officer, his ultimate commanding officer, claimed to be the Son of God. You don't think that Mark meant very clearly when he put that word truly there, when that man uttered that word? You don't think that testimony to those ancient Romans bore impressive impact? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly. Jesus on that cross was more the Son of God than the emperor in his power. Jesus on that cross, stripped, beaten, scarred, pierced, was more the Son of God than the emperor in all his splendor. The emperor ruling on his throne, holding forth in the Senate, leading parades in a chariot, was less the Son of God than this broken, beaten, bleeding, dead criminal to that Roman. He was the Son of God. So what does this mean? As the Son of God, Jesus is sovereign over all. He created all. He maintains all. He is sovereign over all. He's the sovereign. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is worthy of worship. He is the sovereign of the world, the universe, and all that is. He is sovereign. That's what it means. It means He is the Savior of all who believe in Him, of all who trust Him. It means that if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will accept Him only, because on that cross He was paying for your sins, He was paying for your disobedience so you could have eternal life, He was taking your place, and if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. It means that you need to say to Him, Lord Jesus, I thank You for dying in my place. I thank You for taking my sins upon You. I thank You for paying the price and for making it possible for me to have eternal life. And right now, I receive You as my Savior. If you will do that in your heart, whether you know the words or not, if you will simply do that, if you will simply trust Him, you have eternal life. It's a gift. But I will tell you something else it means. It means that Jesus is the judge of all those who choose not to trust Him. It means that you will be held accountable in eternity. Do not think you can negotiate with God, kind of work God over and get Him on your side. It doesn't happen. You will say to Him, well, I want to tell you about my life. And God will say to you, well, I want to tell you about my Son's death. It means for all of those who do trust Jesus that He is the sustainer of our lives. As we rely upon Him, as we depend upon Him, He maintains our lives. He gives us strength. He gives us courage. He meets our needs. He gives us significance we'd never have any other way. He gives us purpose. He gives us aim. He gives us direction. He gives us meaning in life. He gives us everything we want in life. That's what it means. And I want my puny control when I can have the Son of God. It means He's the source of all life. And it means that because He lives, we can face tomorrow with joy, expectation, excitement, and the awareness that the Son of God is our strength and our sustenance. And so come, let us stand and worship God together. Because He lives, we, you and I, can face tomorrow.